Well, would you take your Bibles with me here this morning? And let's begin by turning to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Now, that's where we will start together this morning. Your doctor will tell you that there are generally three basic things that you need to be healthy. We've heard them time and time again. You need diet, you need rest, and you need exercise. And probably most of us are struggling in one or if not all three of those areas. But if you neglect those basics, especially over a period of time, maybe let's talk longer than a week, let's talk years of your life. You neglect those basics for a long period of time, your health is going to suffer. It's going to suffer greatly. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. If your physical health is important, and often we take it for granted, but if it is important, how much more important is your spiritual health? We know that our bodies will die. Obviously, that day is coming. Maybe sooner for many of us than we would expect or even imagine, but that day is coming where our bodies will die, they'll be buried in the ground, they will rot, and they will decay. But our souls are going to go on. The Bible describes our inward parts, so to speak, as eternal. Last week, we began to consider what our church might look like in 10, 20, 30 years down the road. Do you realize that what we will be then is probably being determined right now, today, actually by you and by me? The basics of spiritual health are vitally important. We want to be healthy today, right now, today. At the end of 2019, we want to be a healthy church. But we want to be a healthy church 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years out in the distance and even beyond that. If we want that to be the case, we have to really do well at the basics. And yet Christians often are failing at the basics. The very basics of our Christian life we often fail at. In fact, I think often we think that somehow we're super spiritual Christians and we've been saved for a long time and we have all sorts of Bible knowledge, and yet somehow we could still fail at the basics. And so that's what we want to talk about. We're taking the next few weeks to focus on some of the most basic parts of the Christian life. We began that last week. The health of our church will rise and fall on how we do with the basics. So what are those basics? Well, let me just put these up on the screen for you, as I did last week. God wants you and I to be meaningfully engaging in probably at least four key areas that we want to focus on. First of all, there should be engagement happening between you and God. And last week we saw that it's crucially important that you be regularly, meaningfully engaging with God in worship. We should be doing that corporately together. That should be a part of your individual life. Today we're going to focus on the second half of this statement, that we should be meaningfully engaging with God as passionate disciples. And then here's where we're going in the weeks to come. You should also be engaging with other people, particularly the people of this church, as spiritual comrades. God doesn't put you on an island to yourself. You're not some Christian journeying through the Christian life on your own. He puts you in a body. He puts you with other people. You should be in the trenches with others and living that way spiritually. We should all be meaningfully engaging with ministry. We're not here to sit and be spectators at church or in the lives of other people. God calls us to become ministers, servants. Spectators are often critics. And yet God summons all of us to roll up our sleeves, to pick up towels, and to serve, just like Jesus did. And then one of our fourth major responsibilities, a basic of the Christian life, is how we relate to the lost people, the unsaved people all around us. We should be faithful evangelists. Can we control the outcome? No. But God tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we take this truth and we take it in love. We meet people, we love them, and we tell them about Jesus. Last week, as I mentioned, we looked at the fact that we need to relate to God as passionate worshipers. And we focused our time primarily on what we do right now, corporately, on Sunday mornings. But worship is more than a Sunday morning thing. Right? It's not something we simply do on Sunday mornings. Worship is a lifestyle. It's a whole posture and disposition that we have towards God. It's a disposition of the human heart. I've asked you to turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and I want to show you that worship is not a Sunday morning thing. Romans 12, verse 1 says this. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." And if I can just pause and sort of unpack what he's saying here, he's saying, I am urging with you, I am pleading you, I'm beseeching you, I'm exhorting you, based on all that Paul had just taught in Romans 1 to chapter 11. Which, if you know anything about the book of Romans, Paul's just unpacking how we go from condemnation and deserving to be condemned and judged by God for all of eternity to where God could say there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Because Jesus Christ has justified us, he's declared us righteous through his work on the cross. And Paul pauses and says, let me just urge you based on everything that Christ has done for you. Here in Romans 12, verse 1, to present your bodies as a sacrifice. But a certain type of sacrifice. He says you should present them as a living sacrifice. Most sacrifices you think end up dead. But Paul says this is an ongoing sacrifice. You just keep presenting your life as a sacrifice. It should be wholly acceptable to God. And Paul explains in Romans 12, verse 1, that this is your spiritual worship. In other words, the daily offering of your life to God is an ongoing act of worship towards the Lord. Worship is not simply a Sunday thing. It's a life thing, which brings us to this whole matter of what the Bible calls discipleship. You must relate to God as a passionate disciple. Shortly before Jesus left the earth, he said to his followers in Matthew 28:19, I think you're familiar with this verse, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. The gospel needs to go from right here in Jerusalem and it needs to go everywhere. People need to be discipled. Jesus doesn't say to make church attenders. He doesn't say, you go out and make a bunch of club members. You go out and you make a bunch of spectators. You go out and you make a bunch of people who are all about the name of Jesus and word only. No, he says to us to make disciples. Do you know what that means for you? It means a couple things. It means, first of all, that God actually wants you to be a disciple. God wants everybody to be a disciple. And once you reach the point where you are a disciple, God wants you to help other people become disciples too. What is a disciple and what's discipleship? Well, simply put, a disciple, we could say, is an intense learner. Some of us were not that in school, okay? But if you're a Christian, you don't have any choice. God summons you to be an intense learner. A disciple is a hardcore pupil, we could say, an apprentice, an adherent, a follower of a teacher. In the ancient world, we don't really talk about discipleship in today's world. It's not something that our kids necessarily grow up learning about. We don't necessarily have we have these things like this is discipleship and just practical everyday life. We don't have that in our culture. But in the culture of Jesus, they understood what a disciple and discipleship was. Discipleship in the ancient world involved a relationship between two parties. And what you need to get there is it's a very relational thing. The two parties would be the teacher on the one hand, and then the disciples, the students on the other. And you need to think more than a cold, sterile classroom setting, like maybe what you hated all through high school or university, like, please get me out of here. You need to think more than that because discipleship at its core, as I mentioned, it's relational. In the ancient world, disciples would sit at their teacher's feet and they would hang on his every word. But they would do more than that. They would follow him around. They would assist him. They would imitate him. And they willfully placed themselves under his authority. So we could say a disciple at the end of the day doesn't just know what the teacher knows, what the master knows, he does what the master does. And that's the goal. For disciples to be just like their masters. And so one of your most basic Christian responsibilities is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so that begs us to ask the question, what is a disciple according to Jesus? If he's the great master and teacher, what is a disciple according to him? If you're a disciple, what has God called you to do? Today, we're not going to go very deep per se. Actually, what I want to do is just go a bit broader and trace a theme throughout the Gospels, that theme of discipleship. And we're going to quickly sweep over some of these large themes, but I want to talk to you today about five callings on the disciple. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, what has God called you to? These are going to be basic, but I think we need to focus on them. God calls you first to trust in Jesus. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. When we see Jesus calling disciples in the four Gospels, he's always saying to them things like this. In fact, you can hardly find a statement in the Gospels accounts where Jesus is calling a disciple where he doesn't say something like this, where he doesn't say something like, follow me, or come after me. And as he does so, he's inviting people to trust him and embrace him as their master. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, if you've turned there, provides an example of this as Jesus summons the tax collector by the name of Matthew to leave his world of sin behind and embrace Jesus as his master, as his Lord. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 says this. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, okay, so Jesus is walking around, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. And one of the things that's so significant about this passage, if you know anything about tax collectors in the time of Jesus, they really weren't liked. They were hated. They were despised. And one of the primary reasons for that was because many tax collectors were crooks. The appropriate checks and balances weren't really in place to monitor these guys. And so what they could do is they could go exact a tax from somebody and charge way, way higher than the actual tax and line their pockets in the process. And that's what these guys were known for. Well, that's the story of Matthew. He's sitting there at this booth. He's a crook. He's a thief. He's hated. He's a wicked, sinful man. And Jesus walks in front of him, in front of Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he says to him, follow me. And Matthew 9, verse 9 says he rose and he followed him. When Jesus calls you to be a disciple, he first and foremost calls you to himself. And he says to you, follow me. Now, Jewish rabbis at the time would have sought disciples, but they could not command their personal allegiance. They just couldn't do it. Jesus does that very thing. He takes his disciples and he binds them to himself. Not to the Torah, not to the law as other rabbis would have done, but to himself. I think there's something very, very important that you need to understand, and that is this. There is a major distinction between the person who believes in God and the person who embraces Jesus and his teachings. And often what you have is, as people talk about Christianity in the Bible, you have a lot of people who are very, very friendly actually to God and the concept of God. In fact, you have people who say, yes, I love God. And in fact, I believe that God's always existed and that he created the heavens and the earth and that God is wonderful and that we should pray to him and I like him and I believe in God. But there's a big difference between that and the person who actually embraces Jesus Christ and his teachings and says, Jesus is my master. There are many people who warmly believe in God, but that is not enough. You must embrace Jesus as your master and as your Lord. And Jesus commands you to forsake your sin as he did Matthew and to actually come after him. You realize that you cannot be saved, you cannot have salvation, you cannot know that your sins are forgiven, that you're on your way to heaven, and that you've been saved from the wrath of God unless you repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus. When God says, follow me, he's saying, leave your old world behind, your world of sin, forsake it, repent of it, and come after me. Trust in me. Sit at my feet and take all of my teachings and believe, trust. By the way, what Jesus demands here is the very, very opposite of what's often been referred to as easy believism. Jesus says, follow me. John MacArthur, if you're familiar with him and his book called Slave, writes this, true Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life. Instead, it's about devoting myself completely to him, submitting wholly to his will and seeking to please him above all else. It's not, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and yes, I want to add him into my life, and God is great. No, it's, I've sinned. I'm going to leave that behind. God, forgive me. I'm following Jesus. I'm trusting in Jesus. I believe in Jesus and everything that he teaches and everything the Bible says about him. And the Bible is quite clear. Jesus is God, and he died on the cross for you to pay the price of your sins, to satisfy God's wrath, to grant you his righteousness. And the way that I really like to think about this myself is to think about a chair. We've got chairs sitting all around us here. And I mean, if you just take one of these chairs right in front of me, I mean, let's just be honest, probably not the nicest chair you've seen in the world. I don't know what that chair costs. $20? Looks kind of flimsy, little plastic back, a couple little metal legs. Looks really strong, right? Well, I don't know. Like, yeah, I think that chair would support my weight. I believe that chair would support my weight. Well, there's a big difference between me looking at that chair saying, that chair will support me, and me walking up to that chair and sitting down and literally putting all of my weight in that chair. On the one hand, I'm saying, yes, I believe that chair will support me. On the other hand, when I go and sit down in it, I'm saying, I trust that chair. And that's demonstrated by me putting all of my weight there. And coming back to this whole idea of God saying, follow me, Jesus saying, follow me, he's saying, you come sit in the chair. Okay, it's not good enough for you to say, I believe in God, I'm going to pray to God, God is great. No, no, no. You come sit in the chair where you trust in Jesus, you rest all of your weight on him, you rest your eternal destiny, your forgiveness of sins on Christ and his work, where you repent and you believe. So first we see that God has called you to trust in Jesus. Have you done that? And Jesus is saying to you today, maybe this is the first time you've heard something like that, you realize God's saying to you, Jesus Christ is saying to you, follow me. Come be my disciple. What are you going to do with that invitation? I hope you'll trust in Jesus. Now, there's a second calling after that happens, and it happens. People say, yes, I'm going to be a disciple. That's my master. That's my teacher. I'm following him. He's my Lord. Then what? Well, God, the second calling on the disciple, God calls you to sacrifice for Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 23 with me, if you would. And this theme of sacrifice, by the way, we're going to look at one verse, but God's going to say it time and time and time again in the gospel accounts. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I'll give you just a moment to turn there with me, if you would. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says this. It says, he said to all, if anyone would come after me. Well, that's precisely what he just asked Matthew to do. Follow me. Come after me. Okay, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Just a couple quick observations on what Jesus is saying there. The act that Jesus describes in this verse is daily, it's deliberate, and it's deadly. If you take up your cross daily, it's something you do very intentionally. You pick it up and you take that cross and you follow me. Well, where did Christ take his cross? He took it and he literally died. God wants you to intentionally lay down your life for him every single day. God wants you, in other words, to live a life that is not all about you, but instead it's all about Jesus. God calls his disciples, we could say, to be all in. Are you all in? 100%? That's what Jesus is asking. He's saying, I want you all in, your entire life. As one writer put it, a disciple is called to be willing to sacrifice everything, to submit every part of life, internal and external, to God's authority in spite of the cost. Is that you? This all in, I'm following after Jesus no matter what it costs me. Jesus says, he kind of articulates this idea of sacrifice several different ways in the gospel accounts to his disciples. He has many count the cost passages. He talks about if someone's going to build a tower, shouldn't he first count the costs? Many, many passages like that. Other passages where he repeatedly talks about self-denial. The passage we just looked at, let him deny himself. And you have these other passages where he says to people, if you're going to follow me, there's a lot you're going to have to leave behind. And he says to people, leave your nets, leave your families, leave your homes. And he's saying, basically, there can't be anything more important than me. And frequently, Jesus talks about taking up our cross and following him. In Luke 14, verse 33, Jesus said, so therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus saying, you literally just sell everything you have, abandon your family, walk away from everything you've known, quit your job? What is Jesus getting at? Well, I think we could summarize much of what Jesus taught on discipleship this way. Jesus is saying that a disciple cannot have any affection that trumps affection for Christ. Jesus isn't saying your family's bad. No, on the contrary, all throughout Scripture, he talks about the importance of that. But what he's saying is there's nothing that can trump your affection for me, and if it does, you have a major problem. A disciple cannot have ambition for self that trumps ambition for Christ. Your life just cannot be about you. And a disciple cannot have attachment to anything that trumps attachment to Christ. And that's often where we fail in the basics. Our attachments, our ambitions, our affections there for us instead of Jesus. And what happens is for many people, Jesus becomes a sort of side gig. You know, people have side gigs, things they do on the side, like maybe they work their full-time job and they dabble in music on the side and get a little side gig over here, playing this, playing that. A little side job over here, side job over that. That's what we do with Jesus. Yeah, I'm living my life for me and here's my side gig. His name's Jesus. Do you realize that is precisely the opposite of what God has called you to? The cost of discipleship is great, but the cost of the alternative is actually even greater. I love how somebody worded this. I said, nobody gives up so much as those who are most determined to give up nothing. And Jesus would certainly teach that. That when we sacrifice, when we're all in, when Jesus becomes number one, that's a blessed life. So question for you, on a scale of 1 to 10, how are you doing in sacrificing for Jesus? Would you give yourself a 1, like I'm bombing out? Or I'm 7 or 8, like I've made some huge strides in this regard. By the way, on this whole sacrificing for Jesus, I think we very quickly put this in the ultimate category, like maybe I need to go to the mission field and be a martyr, when much of what Jesus is talking about is literally being a martyr every single day. Just to give you a practical example where I often find myself wrestling with this in my own life, I have a very, very difficult time. This is a personal struggle of mine in our own home, wanting to do very much to help my wife out. It's like I find as a husband, as a man, it's like, what's like the sort of minimum that I can do where it's like I'm serving and she's happy? And I'll do that and I'll quit. And it's like my default sinful human nature, and I find myself regularly wrestling there. Wait. Okay, my flesh says do the minimum, and yet my master says no. You die in your house. It's not about you. It's not about you being comfortable. It's about Jesus and you serving and loving other people. And I think as we think about this whole idea of sacrificing, maybe that's where we need to put it. I may never go to the mission field and die for my faith in Jesus Christ, but you and I need to be dying every single day in our homes, in our workplaces, with our families, with our children, in our church, in our ministries, for the name of Jesus, to follow our Master. A third calling on the life of a disciple, God calls you to dwell with Jesus. Turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 14. In the ancient world, disciples didn't just sit in their teacher's classroom. They followed him around. In some ways, that sounds awful. I was just so glad to get out of the classroom. School is over. But when Jesus talks about discipleship in the ancient world, what's going on here? They're following their teacher around. That's precisely what Jesus expected of his disciples. They spend time with him. You notice what Mark 3:14 says, and we just want to catch the simplicity of it. In Mark 3:14, it says, "And he, talking about Jesus, appointed 12, whom he also named apostles." These are Jesus' 12 disciples. It says he appointed 12, why? To what end? For what purpose? So that they might be with him. Super simple statement, right? Yeah, it is. And that's why we're talking about the basics of the Christian life. We're not actually going very deep into a passage at all. We're just observing something very much on the surface, that Jesus appointed disciples so they could dwell with him. Jesus selected his disciples so that they might be with him. Discipleship is a call to live in the presence of Jesus. Time and time again, Jesus summons people to follow him, to commit to him and his presence. And so I would ask you, are you doing that? Again, you may have all sorts of spiritual knowledge. You may have all sorts of biblical information in your head. Fine, great. But let's go back to the basics. Are you dwelling in the presence of Jesus? I think you need to think one word here, and that word is relationship. This is, again, this is not a formal, stiff, academic setting. No, this is I spend time with the Master. Discipleship is about a relationship between you and Jesus, and relationships take time. All of them. Time with Jesus, we could say, involves a couple primary things. Just going, again, back to the basics. How do you spend time in the presence of Jesus? Well, as a Christian, you do that by opening up your Bible. Because it's there that Jesus has spoken. You spend time in the presence of Jesus by speaking to him, by talking to him in return. This isn't a one-way street where you sit before the Master and you just listen to everything he says. No, we actually have the chance to talk to him, to speak to Jesus through prayer. And also, I think as we think about this relational dynamic, it must involve repenting of sin. Right? Think about your closest relationships. What happens when you sin against that other person? Well, all of a sudden, that relationship is a bit awkward. You know, when you're home with a brother or sister, with a mom, a dad, a husband, and a wife, what happens when you sin against someone in that home? It's suddenly like, ooh, like I'm going to go to this room, you can go to that room. This is really awkward. And we think about our relationship with Jesus. If discipleship is something where we're meant to spend time in his presence, then every time we sin, we sort of mar that fellowship. We don't lose our salvation. We're still his followers. But to make things right, we have to go to God and say, forgive me, so that fellowship can be restored. So question again, on a scale of 1 to 10, how are you doing in dwelling with Jesus? I mean, if we're just to quantify time over the last week, how much time did you spend with Jesus? Was last Sunday it? The worship gathering of all of God's people? You know, was there one day where you sat down and you had 5 minutes with your Bible? God called you to more. God called you to dwell with him. And by God's grace, those habits of time in the Word and in the presence of Jesus can be cultivated and you can thrive and it can be rich. Fourth calling on the life of a disciple. God calls you to grow in Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 13. Again, just staying in the gospel accounts here. John chapter 13, I love this scene. It's where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. You have the King of Kings and you have the Lord of Lords, and yet he stoops down, he girds himself with a towel, and he washes dirty feet. Let's read about it. John 13, verses 14 to 15. Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher," okay, again, he's highlighting this disciple, master-disciple relationship. "If I, your Lord and teacher," he's saying, I'm the one you're following. You're following after me. "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done." Obviously, there are things that only Jesus can do. Right? He stands up in a boat and he summons basically all of nature to be quiet. It's just silence, just like that. You can't do that because you're not God. But all the things that you can do that Jesus does, God summons you to do. He's given you an example and he expects you to follow in his steps. And we just have that in microcosm in John 13, but it involves everything. Everything that Jesus does, he wants you to do. Jesus is his own school and his own curriculum, which means it's your job to study him, to learn Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to hear what Jesus is saying, to follow Jesus around. Why? Well, very simply, so that you can imitate him, so that what Jesus does, you can do. God wants you to grow in spiritual maturity to look more like Jesus. You're an apprentice. Some of you probably did an apprenticeship at one point. And maybe that's how you got in your career, without debt. You followed somebody around and they taught you and they instructed you. And next thing you know, you could do what that person did. The person you followed around. You are learning the trade of your master. The goal of the disciple is always to become like the master. And Jesus reminds us of this in a passing comment in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. He says, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master." That's the goal. That's always the goal of this relationship, for the pupil, for the student, to become like the master teacher. Scale of 1 to 10, how are you doing in growing in Jesus? Again, not asking you if you're coming to church. Actually, not even asking you if you're reading your Bible. No, we're taking it a step further here. What are you doing with that? Okay, so you're following this master around. Are you changing? God talks about that being a real possibility, that God gives us the grace to change. That when we become believers, he's given us new life. He's unleashed us from the shackles of sin so that we can change little bit by little bit, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about, to look more like Jesus. I think we have a ready example of what this should look like, actually, as we look at our little kids. In our house this week, something very, very exciting happened for my son. He got his first belt. I think, wow, that does not sound very exciting. But it was very exciting for him. Why? Well, because as long as he can remember, pretty much every day, Dad's got up in the morning and put a belt on. Well, he's always looked at his pants and go, "I don't have a belt. Dad has a belt." And you know how it is with your child. Whatever mom does, whatever dad does, they just watch, they just watch, they just watch, and they observe, and they want to do that exact same thing. And so when my wife pulled out a little tiny little boy belt this week, my son was so excited. He pulled up his elastic pants and put that belt right around there. No belt loops. He's been wearing it around all week because that's what dad does. And as we look at our God, as we look at our Savior, Jesus Christ, it should be that simple thing. I've watched my master do that. I've seen him do that in everyday life. And now here I am in that same situation. What should I do? The very same thing. God calls you to grow in Jesus. How are you growing? Fifth call on the disciple. I'm sure there are more than these, but these would be the big ones, I think. God calls you to multiply for Jesus. Go to Matthew 28, a passage very well known. Jesus calls you to spiritual reproduction. In the beginning of our Bibles, we read that God told Adam and Eve to do what? He said, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth." And he was speaking to them physically. And yet, God would speak to us very much the same way spiritually and say, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth spiritually." Discipleship does not stop with you. Shortly before Jesus left the earth, he said to his followers in Matthew chapter 28, if you're there, in verse 19, just one simple phrase I want you to notice. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So he's saying to his disciples, "You go make more. You've been following me around. Go make more followers of me." A disciple is called to reproduce. That's what healthy organisms do, right? We just got our first cat in the spring. I'm pretty sure that next spring we're going to have kittens. It's just how it works. Healthy organisms reproduce. It's your job as a Christian to do the same thing. Why would that look any different spiritually? Why would Christians go their whole life and never spiritually reproduce? It's your job to help other people do the things we've just looked at. Okay, if God has called you to make disciples, what does that look like? Well, it's your job to help people, the people of the world, the people of Beaumont, the people at your workplace, the people in your home, the people in your family. It's your job to help people trust in Jesus. It's your job to help people sacrifice for Jesus and dwell with Jesus and grow in Jesus and then themselves to multiply for Jesus. But here's the thing. You cannot pass on to somebody something you don't have yourself. It's just a very simple fact. I can't give something to you that I don't have. I can't help you grow if I'm not growing. And so it becomes so important that you be doing all these things so that you can help others. Probably a word that you should think here is time. By the way, I think it'd be good if we talk for a bit about what discipleship is not. I think there are many common misconceptions. Actually, before we get there, the starting point is actually evangelism. We tell people about Jesus. We meet people. We love them. And we tell them about Jesus. We're going to get to that in a few weeks. But we often think of discipleship, okay, after a person gets saved. So let's talk about that for a moment. Discipleship, some common misconceptions, it's more than simply an information dump. And I think a lot of churches fall into this trap. Okay, you just come to our church, you come to all 12 of our services, and we'll just keep preaching at you, we'll just keep giving you the information, and all of a sudden you'll have it all, and you'll be discipled. Wait a second. These things, yes, they involve information, but trust and sacrifice and dwelling and growing, that's a whole lot more than information. And multiplying. It's also not a formal meeting time, per se. All right, we're going to meet, and I'm going to disciple you, and we're going to go through this 12-week program, and boom, voila, you've done it, you're discipled. Maybe not. It's not a program, per se. It's not even necessarily one-directional, where it's you constantly pouring into another person. Sometimes it's mutual back and forth, where you have two parties, and they're helping each other grow. As they grow and as they follow Jesus. How are you doing in multiplying for Jesus? Probably two sides of that coin. Are you telling people about Jesus? And then are you helping people who have trusted in Him to grow? Let's get a little bit more specific. What's the name? What's the face? And who is it? What does the person look like that you're helping with this? What's their name? And if you sit here and you go, I don't know. Maybe my kids? But no, I don't know that any names and faces are coming to mind. Maybe that's a problem. And I think often that's a huge problem in church life. We're coming to church, we're doing all these things, but you know what we're not doing? The basics. We could fail at the basics so quickly. And for some of you, need to go, man, I desperately need somebody to help me in this area. I didn't actually encourage you. Who do you respect? Who do you look up to? Maybe you should just go tap them on the shoulder. Will you help me? But for others, maybe you need to say, you know what? I'm actually going to go tap somebody else on the shoulder. And I'm going to help them. Or I'm just going to keep giving this person time and intentionally be spiritual in the emphasis of that time. But I think that word I'm using is so important. It's time. And it's a time that kind of shies us away from this. Because that would involve taking up our cross and dying. And so we don't want to give up our time. We don't want to die. And we fail at the basics. But by God's grace, we can do it. And I want to ask, as we begin to wrap things up here, something that I asked you last week. What if all these basics, 70% of our church, 80, 90% of our church did every week for years? Wouldn't that be the coolest church to be a part of? I think it would be vibrant. It would be alive. People would be in each other's lives. It'd be growing. People would be getting saved. Wouldn't that be cool? Well, this isn't theoretical. Jesus isn't talking about this as some theoretical thing. He said, do it and see what happens. It'll be great. God calls you to multiply for Jesus. Are you doing that? Are you relating to God as a passionate disciple? It's a basic of the Christian life. So let's close just with two questions. Number one, are you a disciple? Have you trusted in Jesus? Is He your master and Lord? If He's not, you can do that today. Repent, leave your sin. I don't want this anymore. Jesus, I want You. I trust You and what You did for me on the cross. And if you've done that, are you a healthy disciple? Are you doing these things? And if not, what do you need to do to change? Would you bow your head with me and close your eyes this morning?